The vicar was thrilled when a member of the congregation said, "Your sermon, vicar, it reminded me of the peace and mercy of God." The vicar was thrilled. Until, of course, he looked up in Scripture and he saw that God's peace passes all understanding and his mercy endures forever. But it's peace and not mercy, which is our theme tonight. The priceless peace of God, which, as Richard said, passes all understanding. And if you want to follow in the Bible, we're in the area of John 14, 27 to 31. I'm going to read the first half of verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And you'll be thinking, well, we're all set for a party tonight, aren't we? Because we love peace. And if you're a Christian and you've discovered a little bit of peace which you didn't have before, it's a very thrilling thing. It's a very thrilling thing. And we love to talk about it, and we love to sing about it, and we love those gooey tunes that go with words about peace and those gooey Sunday evening feelings. And it really is celebration time. In fact, you're probably already wondering why I'm not wearing a party hat. But before we open the bottles of ginger pop and get the sausage rolls out the oven, I want us to know exactly what we are celebrating. It's God's peace. Yes, but it's a very big word. It doesn't look like it, but it is. It's like the TARDIS. It's much bigger inside than it looks on the outside. Because, of course, biblical peace, our word, is a very inadequate translation of the word we've already been singing about. And it was lovely to sing it. It's a very inadequate translation of the Hebrew word, shalom. And it's inadequate because shalom is an enormous word. Shalom is an enormous word, whereas our word for peace, we've made rather a small little word. If you ask me what peace is, I'll tell you it's my DIY freak next door neighbour putting down his hammer for a blissful few minutes. If you asked a Jew what is peace, they would say it's the total harmony of creation. It's the total well-being of creation. Total harmony between God and man, between man and man, and between man and creation. Total well-being. Can you imagine that? It's hard, isn't it? It's very hard because we are so far from it. We're so far from that total harmony, total well-being. Because you know for a fact how many hurt and damaged bits there are in you. And of course, the disjointedness of the world is just you and me writ large. It's a very big word, peace, and it's a riveting vision of total well-being between God and man, between man and man, and between man and creation. And it's certainly worth a party. I don't object to the party. It's certainly worth a party. But just before we put the banana sandwiches on the table, and just before the cherryade is poured out, because I don't want it to go flat. Just before it is, let us beware of an impostor who is going to come to this party. And he's a gatecrasher of vast experience. You have a party for God's peace, he's always there. He's ingratiating himself with as many people as possible. He's brill-creamed, he's charming, but in truth, he's a rather sickly soul. He is. He'll tell you, and he'll sound reasonably convincing, given a drink or two, he'll tell you that he's the twin of God's peace, and that they are so similar and so close as to be virtually interchangeable. He's dangerously wrong, he's often believed, and his name is our old friend, Personal Peace. And just in case you meet him, I'll tell you his hook line. His hook line is, keep it cozy. Keep this peace business cozy. Just between you and God and a few of your favourite verses. Why let the nasty old world interfere? Why let the absence of peace in other people's lives interrupt your peace? We're talking privatization of peace. We're talking private religion. You, God, and a few of your favourite verses, we're talking spiritual anaesthetics. We're talking distortion. And we're talking imposters. If you look out on the world as a tidal wave washes thousands into the Indian Ocean, as an earthquake claims 20,000 lives in South America, as famines send millions towards hopeless and early death, as divisions in our own society grow ever, ever deeper, and as the church splinters into group after group after group, each claiming we've got it right at last. And if you're human, you feel a bit depressed. This is where Personal Peace comes in. He sidles over to you. And he gives you a book, and it's called Personal Peace, The Complete and Utter Answer. And you say, is it a good read? And he says, no, not really. But if you hold it sideways and up to your face, it will at least protect you from seeing the news. Personal peace, private religion, and private is popular. But what a sickly soul, what a shriveled vision compared to God's peace, God's shalom. Personal peace takes you into a backwater of piety. God's shalom takes you out into the world. And you'll be relieved to hear that Jesus is no purveyor of cheap peace. No, the Prince of Shalom, he offers to you and to the world God's peace, which is a peace small enough to live in you and grow in you, yes. But it's a big enough to grace a much bigger stage. It's big enough to face the facts as they are. And more important still, it's big enough to change the facts, which is just as well. Because tonight we pick up the story in John 14:27, as Jesus himself faces many uncomfortable facts, not least his own personal desolation. as his powerful enemies gather round him. He hasn't long with the disciples, and so it's with some urgency and some passion that he talks to them about shalom, about peace. And he offers it to them, first as a gift, verse 27, first as a gift, but secondly as a gift to be conquered, verses 28 to 31, as a gift to be conquered. So we pick up the story as the darkness encroaches around Jesus. Let's enter it with him and listen as three principles for God's peace, God's shalom, appear. And I'm going to read verse 28. You heard me say to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And the first principle for peace, a gift to be conquered by letting go. A gift to be conquered by letting go. The disciples weren't that keen to say goodbye to Jesus. Jesus is saying, you should be glad that I'm going. And the disciples are saying, yes, I know we should be glad, but, we're not. I mean, it's all very well for Jesus going off to the Father. Well, that's fine. That's all very nice. That's fine for him going off to the Father. But where does that leave the disciples? Bit of fishing? Bit of tax collecting? Bit of tent making? Bit of revolting? But I mean, it's hardly the high life, is it? They didn't want to let go, and who can blame them? They were afraid. Fear, the word fear, is mentioned. Do you know how many times it's mentioned in the New Testament? 366. It's mentioned 366, which is good, because we spend half our lives being terrified, so at least the Bible is a realistic book. And very often, this fear that we feel is because we don't want to let go. We don't want to let go of a particular way of doing things. We don't want to let go of a place. We don't want to let go of a grievance. We don't want to let go of a job. We don't want to let go of a person. Some time ago, I had to let go of a job and a people. I had to give them to somebody else, somebody different from me, someone with a different approach, someone perhaps with a different theology. Someone who, dare I say it, might do things differently from me. And worse still, someone who was taller than me. And much better looking. And it's a very painful business. Letting go is a very painful business, but it's the constant business of our lives. It must be. You see, you can dress it up, and you can call your fear, you can call it spiritual. I mean, after all, what could have been more worthy than the disciples wanting to hold on to Jesus? Son of God, I mean, it must be right to hold on to him, surely. That must be sound. Well, it may have been sound, but it wasn't God's will. Do you know what I love to hear? I love to hear this. Simon, what will we do without you? What will we do without you? It's a clergyman's dream. It's his heart is strangely warmed. And he says, well, I'm quite sure you'll manage. Hoping, of course, that everything is going to collapse. But of course, if I had a brain, I would see that that is an unwitting insult and a testimony of failure, because it wasn't the business of Jesus to create clinging dependence, but spirit-filled independence. We so love people to depend on us that we fail to see how stunting it is. And Jesus saw more clearly than we do that very often letting go is letting God. Are you clinging to something tonight? Clinging to anything or anyone? A grievance, a place, a person? Like the disciples, clinging to Jesus with more fear than conviction. Do not please be afraid to let go. Peace is a gift to be conquered by letting go, and secondly, by confronting evil. And we're now in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. Now, I don't want to spend too long talking about Satan. It's not good pandering to the illusions of grandeur of the mentally ill and the mentally sick. They get ideas above their station. It's always been a problem with Satan, and I don't want to encourage him. But certainly in this passage, there's nothing to encourage him, is there? Because the message that we're getting here in this piece of scripture is very, very clear. Satan is as real as hell, but as overrated as the England cricket team. John, with the considerable benefit of hindsight, and he is writing with hindsight, we must remember that, paints Satan as hopelessly outmaneuvered by God. He's coming, says Jesus, but he has no power over me. Satan is going to do his work, but actually, it's all going to work out to God's glory. And I can read your minds. And there's one word in all of your minds, isn't there? And it's the word Judah. Indeed. Because the technique in Judah is to harness all the energy and momentum and power of your enemy and to turn it to your good. So Satan thunders in, looking enormous. In for the killer blow, the crucifixion. And suddenly everything goes black. And he wakes up 3 days later with a screaming headache to discover he's been counted out. That's John's perspective. That the real victory is won. But old boxers are notoriously bad at retiring. And Satan is no exception. Because you see, he can still find work, plenty of it. He still gets so many invitations. From who? Who's providing these invitations? It's people like you and me, isn't it? Invitations like our quiet envy. or our cosy tunnel vision, or my ill-disguised hate, or our unjust international trade structures, or our unjust housing policies. These are all bread and butter to Satan, and many, many more. Wonderful vehicles for the quiet escalation of misery. Sometimes he panics, and sometimes he steps out from these quiet but productive channels, and he shows his hand more obviously and more clumsily than he'd like to. And if you've experienced this, you'll know how frightening it is. He may have been counted out, but he can still frighten. Until, that is, you invite Christ to join the contest. He has no power over me, says Jesus. And suddenly the sick prize fighter is on the mat once again. Peace is the gift to be conquered by letting go, by confronting evil, and finally, by living obedience. And I'm going to read the second half of verse 30 and verse 31. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I did hear a story of a French doctor who was peddling a new way to lose weight. What he did was he removed all your bones. And it had two effects. Not only did the client lose weight, they also looked much more relaxed. But I suspect that is how a lot of our Christianity looks. Very, very relaxed, very reasonable, very smiling, very polite, and very filleted of the bones of obedience and the bones of self-sacrifice and the bones of pain. A while back, you may or may not have noticed that we had a general election. I think there was a program on it. And and the election was on a Thursday. But here's a true story about the Friday that followed that Thursday. Two friends met for supper. One worked in the city. The other was a teacher in the East End. One had been drinking champagne all day long in celebration. One had spent all day in a state of near desperation with the other teachers in her school. One was eagerly anticipating more money, making more money, making more money. The other was seriously wondering whether she could go on offering her pupils the pretense of hope. Now, if Jesus had told that story, he would then have asked a question. Tell me, which of those two was more obedient. And some good Jew would have replied, the one who positioned herself to hear and to feel the pain. And perhaps Jesus would have replied, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now go and do likewise. And Jesus could say that because he did likewise. Pain was the backdrop against which his obedience was worked out. Other people's pain and his own. There was almost no obedience from Jesus other than obedience in response to pain. And the evidence just leaps out from the pages of the New Testament. For didn't his heart go out in action because the people were hungry? And didn't his heart heave with restless anger at the early death of Lazarus and the weeping people around him? And wasn't his compassion towards the crippled endless and exhausting? And those were real tears, weren't they? Those were real tears running down his cheek and dropping into the dry dust as he wept over busy and blind Jerusalem. And that was the real sweat of fear clinging to his clothes in the suddenly oppressive Gethsemane garden. And what brought savage words from our master? What brought savage words? The religious who laid emotionally crippling burdens on people. And what brought physical violence from our master? The thinly disguised economic exploitation of the weak in the temple forecourt. Pain was the backdrop against which the obedience of Jesus was worked out. He was as vulnerable to pain as an open wound to salt. He was a man who lived close by it and who died nailed by it to a cross. The world must know that I love the Father. That is why I do everything he commands me. For Jesus, obedience was worked out in the teeth of pain. For Jesus, obedience meant setting his sails to catch the winds of pain in the world. Is that how your sails are set? My peace I leave with you. Praise God for this priceless gift. To you, to me, to our city, to our street, to our world. But it is a gift to be conquered. By letting go, by confronting evil, and by living obedience. I was talking to a Jewish man the other week at a meeting of Gamblers Anonymous. And he said this, ever since I joined Gamblers Anonymous, the ripple of well-being in my life has grown larger and larger. I love it. The ripple of well-being in my life has grown larger and larger. And then as an afterthought, lest I imagined it was easy, he said, but like all ripples, its size depends on what you throw in. My peace I leave with you. And it might seem a long hill to climb. It is. I won't hide the fact, it is. It's a big vision and it's a long hill. But as Jesus said, he told us these things to help us, that we might believe and not wither, that we might grow and not stagnate. If your spiritual life has reached something of a plateau, and it's not a rare thing, it may just be that you've been duped by personal peace instead of being riveted and raked and renewed by God's peace. My peace I leave with you. It might seem like a long hill to climb, and it is, but it's worth it. Because have you noticed, on the upward climb, there are glimpses of such staggering beauty that the exhaustion and the struggle, it's all worth it, because it'll all be worth it in the end. In fact, we know that in the end it'll be like nothing on earth, and we'll be right, because it won't be like anything on earth, because it'll be heaven. When the tears are wiped away from our eyes, and more important, from the eyes of those who've suffered much more profoundly than we have. And when death and grief and crying and pain are no more, and when the old things have disappeared, and the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, finally reigns in peace. It is a big word. It is a riveting vision. It's the stuff of the good news for you and for your world. So with Jesus, let us rise and go hence, and let the party begin. Amen.